Abram had some chinks in his armor, and that he was just like us, and that he had to learn faith. He had to learn how to trust in the Lord. In the same way, we must learn to trust God. We must learn that God can be trusted. Do understand, it is not God that is on trial in our attempts at trying to learn that we can trust God. God does not have to prove himself. What needs to happen is we need to be convinced that God is what he claims to be and can do what he claims to do. And we have to be convinced of that. So it is we who must change rather than God who must try to prove himself. We come now to chapter 13, where God continues to lead Abram. At this point, he's still called Abram. Later on, he will be called Abraham. Abram meaning father, and Abraham meaning a father of multitudes. So in verse 1 of chapter 13, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. We came to know last week that during the famine which came across the land, Abram, lacking in faith at the moment, took his family and moved southward into Egypt. For there was where he had come to find out was a nice fertile soil, and there was and the drought was not as severe down there, and he felt it would be a good move for his family. But we're going to find out some things in this chapter, chapter 13, which will confirm that Abraham's moves were pretty much the acts of a man who lacked in faith. As we come to understand Abraham, he went into Egypt. Egypt is symbolic of the world. And as he went into the world, we can see it for us as a picture of what happens when we go to the world for our wisdom, for our comfort, and for our securities. The world cannot offer those things to us. We see when Abram followed the course of the world or went to the world for his comfort and for his strength, we find that he slipped away from God. He did not hear from God during that time. While he was there, he led his family into sin, put his family at risk, even to the point to where he even encouraged his wife to lie, encouraging her into sin. And so following the course of the world will always put you in a compromise. The world and our relying upon the world leads us to compromise. We also are careful to point out in verse 1 the mention of the name Lot. Now, Lot is mentioned quite often in the life of Abraham, and it's mentioned in a way of almost like saying, oh, and by the way, yes, Lot was still there. The Lord spoke to Abram, and he said, I want you to leave your family and your country. But Abram brought Lot with him nonetheless. And Lot seems to represent for us the past, the old life, that which is from the past. Abram was very rich, it says in verse 2, in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he obtained a lot of his riches from the Pharaoh in chapter 12. When Pharaoh found out who he was, or found out about his wife Sarai, that she was beautiful, he wanted her. And so he gave him quite a big dowry, if you will, to obtain this woman from her. Without even realizing it, he was breaking up his family. Well, Pharaoh found out from the Lord, because of the plagues that had come against them, that this was Abram's wife. And by this time, Pharaoh had given Abram a whole bunch of goodies, and he said, just keep them and take your wife and get out of here before these plagues kill us. And so they all took off, and he had to be rebuked by a non-believer. And that often happens when you tamper in the world, when you compromise with the world. Abraham obtained the riches, and one might argue, well, the end justified the means. Do not be deceived. That's not a way of reasoning. He went on his journey from the south as far as Beth-El to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Beth-El or Bethel and Ai. Notice verse 3 before you read it too quickly. Bethel or Beth-El, the E-L at the end is the word for God. It means the house of God, Beth-El, house of God. Abram started there. That's where he heard from the Lord at Beth-El. And from there, he heard the promise that God was going to make him a father of many nations. God was going to bless him and multiply those. God was going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. God heard this, or God spoke this to Abram there at Beth-El. It's where he first met God, where he first made a decision to follow God. From there, because of the famine, he decided to leave the house of God, to leave Beth-El, which is so often the case, if you want to take the picture and kind of play it out a little bit, is so often the case after we've come to know God and difficulties start to come into our lives, and they most certainly will, that we will automatically depend upon what came naturally to us prior to our giving our lives to God. And so we start to use the world's wisdom. We start to depend upon the very things that we used to depend on before we came to God. But now that God has come into our life, a whole new system has come about, a whole new way of thinking, a whole new trust system has been introduced to us. But we're not yet comfortable with it. We're not yet familiar with this new trust system. So now we see, when Abram comes back now from his adventures or venturing off into the world, he comes back to the very place where he began, Beth-El. Notice what it says, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He came right back to square one. And it seems that's what happens. We go off and we do our thing, and then when we come back, we start from the beginning again. We have to relearn everything that God had already taught us. He came to the place, it says, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So we see a man who had, if you want to call it this way, he fell away. He slipped away from that place of comfort. It says, there he called on the name of the Lord. He did not call on the name of the Lord while he was in Egypt. Or if he did, God wasn't listening since he was in the wrong place. You and I will find ourselves in a place like that. We're in the wrong place. And really, no matter how much we might call upon the Lord at that time, there's no guarantee that he has to listen until we get ourselves back to the right place, back to where we belong. We start acting in disobedience and living in disobedience, and then we still want God to bless us. It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes we have this weird concept of God. Well, God has to bless me. I'm his child. God doesn't have to bless our disobedience. He doesn't do that. That would be enabling us to continue in our disobedience, and he wouldn't do that. We have to get back to where we belong. We have to get back to the right place, to be where we know that God is, instead of going off into the world and expecting God to bless us right where we are. It's not going to be that way. And notice in verse 5, Lot also went with Abram. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Lot, once again mentioned. It's not a bad thing. He is family, but in our story, he represents the past. He represents something that Abram should have, to say it this way may sound wrong, but Abram should have outgrown. There comes a time when we have to look at the things of the past as the past. And I'm not necessarily referring to family right now. We don't look at the family as past, but there is a point that God is trying to make here. That sometimes in serving the Lord, we have to disconnect ourselves from our past. We have to disconnect ourselves from the past relationships that we once had, the things that once brought us down, and we have to move beyond that. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, you must cut it off. In Matthew chapter 29, one of the promises, Matthew chapter 19, one of the promises that God gives us is not one that we like to quote all the time, because it implies that we have to do something about it. In Matthew 19 and verse 29, it says, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit in eternal life. And then he goes on, but many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. The idea here is that we all have a lot in our life. that person of Lot, or it may be represented by a hobby or a habit. It may be representative of something else that held us back, that kept us in our past. And Jesus is saying, if you let it go, I'm going to bless you more than you can imagine. This is what God was trying to tell Lot, but as we find out, Lot only brought grief into Abram's life. He was a constant and continual grief and a continual distraction to Lot. We also know that the New Testament considers Lot to be a righteous man. Righteous Lot, it calls him. So it wasn't necessarily that it was Lot that was the problem. It was that God was trying to do a new thing in Abram's life, and the old needed to be let go of so that God can do it. It implies change. Ooh, how we do not like change sometimes in our lives. But change is always what God is doing in our lives. He is constantly changing us. All the old is passed away. Behold, all things become new in Christ. He's constantly making things better in our lives if we'll let him. But we will often hold on to the things for sentimental reasons. Well, I like it. It's always been that way. I say these things lest someone should be a little upset about changing the nursing mother's room into a sound room. Should you have any complaints, talk to Russ. Change is sometimes good, but when we hold on to the past, God can't do what he expects us or what he really wants to do because we're not ready for it. And so he'll let us go through the hassles. Lot went with Abram, and they both had many flocks, and they had herds, and they had tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. It's amazing what possessions will do in a person's life. You think, oh, if only I could just, sometimes, and I think if you were to talk to some people, especially with a lot of possession, you'll find out that some possessions can be a real pain, as in the case of Lot and his uncle Abram. It says in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So there was constant competition for the herds. Constant competition. The pastures, the grazing lands. Constant competition for the water. Where are we all going? How can we all fit? And they were all fighting over the same piece of land. So Abram finally realized that the striving came from holding on to the past, holding on to that which God had instructed him to let go of years before. Finally, he let it go. He came to this realization, as hard as it was, to kiss his nephew and send him away. Because, you see, Abram's brother died, and he raised Lot. He took care of Lot. He was like a son to him. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, here we see a few things. First, let there be no strife. How can there not be strife? When the two of them are fighting over the same piece of land, how can there not be strife? The simple way to avoid strife is to trust God and die. How simple that is. Trust God and die. What does that mean? Well, that's what he said in verse 9. He said, look, the whole land is before us here. Lot, you choose. He could have said, Lot, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take this section and you go over there. Well, why do I have to go over there? I don't want to have to go over there. It only increases strife. So Abram took a deep breath, took a step back and said, Lot, what is it that you want? You take whatever you want to take. I yield to you. I will humble myself. I will give up my rights and let you choose. What do you want? You want to go over there? You go ahead. I'll go over here. You want to go over here? No problem. I'll go over there. It doesn't matter. Now, this is a big act of faith now. Abram's starting to get the picture. God wanted to bless Abram, and he knew that the promise was good and that it didn't matter where I went. God was going to bless me. That's kind of what he's getting to. And so Lot, look, you choose. And by doing this, it diffuses the situation. It lets it go. And really, when it comes to arguing and striving and bickering between the two, someone has to give in. It's like the old tug of war. You know, you're pulling. Someone lets go of the rope and then it's over. By that time, it's finished. You lose. Okay, so I lose. But you got mud on you. It's like it doesn't matter. Someone has to stop. Someone has to let go. And at this point, Abram says, all right, this is what we're going to do. You choose. Well, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. And so he's seeing now that this land is beautiful. He sees it with his own eyes. He's looking at it and he's thinking, man, that place is beautiful. And so he says, I'll take that. Lot, it says in verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So he was content. He was happy. I'll take it. But notice he chose it for himself. He was thinking really in those terms. There's beautiful land. Everything looks good. I'm going to go. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, no doubt due to Nimrod's influence. But what we see here, that which looks good with the eyes doesn't necessarily mean that it's good. And I know you know what I'm talking about because every one of us have fallen for it. Every one of us have been given the line. The line about this is going to be good for you. This is going to be the best thing. Just try it. Just taste it. Just, you know, the first one's on me. The first one's free. And all the lines that the world offers us to try and distract us, to try and move us away from that place of security and safety in the Lord. It's just a line, and it's damaging, and it's going to hurt you. But the line is there nonetheless. And it's there with the hook hidden beneath the bait. And Lot saw it as the beautiful place. And then he made matters worse by pitching his tent right next to Sodom. He knew the town was evil. He knew it was bad, but he's probably thinking, I'm strong enough. I can handle it. I can do this. You know the temptations that plague you, whatever it may be. Perhaps it's the guy at work who has always been making those advances toward you, and you're thinking, I don't take it seriously. But one day you decide you're going to just, you know, flirt back a little bit, play a little bit back with him, and sure enough, here it comes. And you start to play with that flirtation, and that flirtation becomes a little more serious, and then you realize you're no longer strong enough to fight it off. Worse than that, you're no longer strong enough to say no. Or maybe it's the drugs. Or maybe it's just taking from the till or drinking. Whatever it is, if you place yourself in a position where the temptation is strong, you will most certainly eventually give in to it. It's just a matter of time, as we're going to see in Lot's life. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, the Lord speaks to him again. And he said, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. In other words, it will be impossible to number all your descendants. Now here's Abram standing here with the name of father, and he has no children. He's about 80 years old at this point, and he has no children. His wife is around 65 or so, and he has no children. And so God is making this promise, and probably any normal person is thinking, you know, how is this going to happen? How can that be? Of course, it has to be supernatural. When the angel spoke to Mary and said, you shall conceive and bear a child, and Mary said, how can that be? Well, I don't know a man. And the angel had to explain, you will be conceived from on high by that which is of the Holy Spirit. It has to be supernatural. In the same exact way, this had to be a supernatural work. And that's why Abram became a man of faith, because he believed God. He believed that God could fulfill this promise, and he more than believed it. He had to become convinced of it. And this is where you and I often fail. Oh, yeah, we believe God. We believe that God wants to do things, but I'm not sure he wants to do it for me. And we're not convinced that we can take these promises personally. But we must, we should. And we have to be convinced that God will not only promise us things, but he will be more than able to accomplish them. And so God promises him, I will give this land to you. I will make your descendants great. I will give it to you. Over and again, he tells him this. And he says in verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. It's yours. Now, get this now. At this point, this is describing our walk of faith. At this point, nothing was given to him. He was just standing there. And God said, I'm giving it to you now. And he hadn't conquered anyone. He hadn't run anyone out. He hadn't invested into any cities. He hasn't done anything. But God says, now you walk through the land because it's yours. I love it. I remember my wife and I just recently built a house. And about a year ago now, we purchased a piece of land. And I remember right after we signed the papers on that land, my wife, my mother-in-law, we all got together and we went and sat on our land. It's our land. We could do whatever we want. I remember walking through and pulling a weed. And I said, that's my weed. It's my oak tree. That's my huckleberry. It was our land. And I imagine that's the way Abram thought when he was walking through. This is my land. And I believe this is where he became to be known as the man of faith that he is. Abraham, the father of faith, because he believed God. That's what it says about Abram, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's my land? Okay. And so what do you do when it's your land? You just go wherever you want because it's your land. And that's what he does in verse 18. Then Abram moved. Why? Because he can. It was his. Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now, Abram now comes to this place where you and I need to come to. He is so convinced of the promise of God that he decides, I can go wherever I want to because I'm being blessed by the Lord. And so he comes to Mamre. Mamre means vision. And Mamre is in the area of Hebron. And Hebron means communion. And so now he's walking in the promises of God and he's been given the vision and he's in communion with the Lord. Do you see how important it is that we understand what God's word promises us? And as we understand it as a promise, we then, and not only understand it, but are convinced of it, we walk in communion with the Lord to the point that we have his vision for things. That's the walk of faith. That's what it's about, to live by faith. I don't have the physical possession of it. I don't have it necessarily. We see here how God has given us the incentive to live by faith. And we live that way because God asks us to. And he made the promise, and so we say, all right, then I will do it. Because God said I can. And we start taking steps of faith. We start moving in that direction and away from the bad things, away from the things like Lot. Lot chose the life he chose. It was his choice. The life of sin is our choice. We can just as easily choose the life of holiness, the life of righteousness, the life of God. But instead we choose the life of sin. And it's the decisions that we make and our lives become messed up and we have only ourselves to blame. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah. So we have Sodom and Gomorrah, and war is coming against them. And that is where Lot is living. And Shineb, king of Admah, and all these other guys, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim in I could try to pronounce these names and impress you, but it's probably best I don't. Better that you think I'm a fool than to try and pronounce them and remove all doubt. The Emimim Shava and Kiriathim and the Hororites in their mountain of Seir, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness, then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there is an incredible amount of archaeological evidence that this entire region was totally decimated by invasion. And there are the archaeological finds and facts which verify this very story. So, verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now it sounds like they were, that doesn't sound fair, huh? Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So the invading army took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. Spurgeon said that those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it. If you want to conform to the world, you have to pay the piper. Jesus promised peace. He promised us abundant life. You can choose that if you want to, or you can think that it's really not a promise pertaining to you, and then you can start to live your life according to the world and try and live a life that is both in the world and in the church or in Christ. And you might think that you can be successful at that, but I'll tell you, better than us have tried unsuccessfully. We see where Lot first pitched his tent toward Sodom or in the region of. A tent implies you're passing through. Now, we find in verse 12 that Lot was actually dwelling in Sodom. He no longer felt that Sodom was that bad. I would imagine as he's pitched his tent outside of Sodom, he's thinking, oh, this place has got to be horrible. It's just a terrible place. I don't want anything to do with it. I'll just influence it. Well, he got rid of the tent and now lived in the city. He was compromising his life, compromising his faith. And the story goes on, and you know how it ends. He loses his wife. He loses everything. Because when you tamper with the world, you will be singed, guaranteed. There's not even a question there. The New Testament teaches us that to be friends with the world means that we are an enemy of God, to be at enmity, to have odds with God. To be a friend of the world puts us in a different position than what we really want to be. And so often we're friends with the world. What does that mean, friends with the world? Does that mean I can't have friends who are not Christians? No, that's not what that means at all. In fact, Paul the Apostle confirms that to the Corinthians. He said, if that were the case, we'd have to leave the world. And that's not what Paul is trying to say. But what we're talking about, being friends of the world, means that we actually like their philosophy. We actually don't find their lifestyle or their priorities offensive to us. We seem to be okay with it. Hey, whatever they choose, you know, it's their, you know, all roads lead to God. And we start developing this philosophy, this humanistic way of thinking, which is really contrary to the ways of God. And we have to understand this. There are God's ways, and then there are the ways of the world, and they do not end up in the same place. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Very narrow is the road that leads to everlasting life. And so our way is very difficult, very hard. And we're often flowing against a stream or swimming against a stream. We're often trying to do something so contrary to what the world is doing that we will be persecuted. We will find ourselves struggling with discouragement and depression and despair, as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians. He talked about those things which he suffered against the world. We are not of this world, or we're of it, but we're not part of it anymore. We're in it, but not from it. We are different people. We are pilgrims now. We are passing through. We're looking for a city whose building and maker is God, built without hands, but built in heavenly places and in a heavenly realm. Our desire is for the things above, not the things of this earth, for the things of this earth are perishing and passing away very quickly. We live in an evil age, and the evil age is only going to become more evil, and that's why we have to separate ourselves all the more in the sense of our lifestyle, so that when the world does look at us, they see us as so different, so unique, so appealing, and some will see us as appealing because of our joy, because of our peace, because of our happiness, and everything that we experience is so much better than anything the world has to offer. But that line, they keep feeding us the line, and many of us keep buying into it. The world has so much to offer, we shouldn't be so critical. There are three enemies that fight against every believer. Satan is one, the flesh is the second one, and the third is the world. And they all fight against the advancement of your Christian faith. God help us that we understand this lesson that God put in the scriptures for us through this man Lot. Then one who had escaped, and once again he lost everything, but one escaped from the fury of these kings and this union, came and told Abram the Hebrew. It's first mention of Hebrew there, Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, first of all, to be able to arm this many men implies great wealth. Abram was an incredibly wealthy man. But notice the prudence of this very wealthy and very spiritual man. He had trained soldiers. He had his own army. You're thinking, what's a man of faith doing with an army? He is a prudent man of faith, a very wise man of faith. We're taught to live in this world, but we're not to be foolish. We're not to think that, well, just because we're spiritual people and we're godly people, that the world won't hurt us. The world will hurt us. The world will come against us. The world will try to kill us and to snuff us out. And so there comes a point when wisdom must prevail and we have to make precautions. And it's not a lack of faith to have a burglar alarm in your house. It's not a lack of faith to have health insurance or life insurance. These are not lacks of faith. It's just prudence. It's wise. It's not a lack of faith to have investments. There's prudence there. And it's something that we see in the man of faith, Abram. He was a smart man. He wasn't just some foolish old guy who believed in the God of heaven. He was a smart man. He divided his forces against them by night. He was also obviously a wise man of war. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he won. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot. Now notice something about this man who was so good at what he did. He was such a good warrior, but he was not a warrior. He did what he had to do, and he put down his weapons and picked up the plows and picked up the shepherd's staff and went back to his normal business. But you sometimes have to do what you have to do, and you have to do it, and you do it quickly, and you do it well. Oh, I like that you do it well. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. We come to this mysterious figure known as Melchizedek, the king of Salem. But more than a king, he was also the priest of El Elyon, the priest of God. God Most High. El Elyon means the highest God. Not just a higher power, as some might try to get us to believe in. This is the highest power. There isn't any higher. El Elyon, the high God. God, the Most High God. Melchizedek, according to New Testament scripture, and primarily in Hebrews, we learn in Hebrews that Melchizedek had no beginning, had no parents. There isn't anything we know about this man. We also know and learn from Scripture that he was the king of Salem, and Salem is the former name of Jerusalem, king of Jerusalem, Yerushalem, Shalem meaning peace, city of peace. He became not only a king, but a priest. This later, as we find out in the law, was something forbidden. No Jew was able to be a king and a priest. In fact, Uzziah tried it and was given leprosy. It was not his role. He was a king and tried to do priestly duties, and God judged him for it. But here we see a king and a priest. We find out from the New Testament that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi, or the Levitical priesthood. That was the priesthood which was established by the law some 400 years later. So now we see a priest who's worshiping El Elyon, the highest God, worshiping Yahweh, the same God that Abram worshiped. He'd just come to know him. He just was introduced to him just a short time before. And now we see the priest of this El Elyon. But who is this priest? Who is he? Many believe that it is what is called a theophany or a Christophany. Prior to the birth of Christ, the incarnation, when Jesus actually came to earth, there were several places in the Old Testament where we see the appearance of a figure that fits the description of something or someone that Jesus would be like. This is one of those places. It describes Jesus to a T in that he is a king and a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. He's a king of a heavenly kingdom. Remember, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He was a king. They put above the inscription, "King of the Jews." He was a king, but he was also a priest. Notice what Melchizedek brings out to Abram and his men: bread and wine. the emblems, the implements that are given out, that were given out by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Last Supper, and taught us to do and taught us to observe as often as we do it to remember him. Here we see bread and wine. Is it a clue? Are we to remember Christ in this? Do we see Jesus in this picture? Surely we do. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And now here comes the clue that's going to put the rest of the story into perspective, as we see that God is given the credit for delivering these people from the evil men. Abram was the instrument, but God got the credit. This is how we can handle those pats on the back that people might give to us. Well, God maybe enabled me, but it was him who did it. He did it all. I did not. God did. And we can give God the glory. We can give God the credit. And though we might receive the pats in the back, we receive them on behalf of the Lord, who actually enabled us to do it. And Melchizedek, this wonderful, mysterious, terrific figure, is the one who tells or teaches Abram to give God the glory for the victory. Melchizedek, by the way, means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness is our King Jesus. Now, he gave him a tithe of all, and a tithe literally means 10%. He gave him 10%, and there's debate whether he gave him 10% of the goods he just inherited or won, the booty that he just took from the victory. Others say no, he gave him 10% of everything he owned. And the only reason he would tithe is because he ran into someone greater, and that's what Scripture teaches us. He tithed to someone greater. Abram submitted himself to the King of Righteousness, to Melchizedek. Now, this was something that we know that giving to the Lord, of course, is a good thing. And Abram gave, trusting that God had a greater plan for his life. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves." And so now the king of Sodom, you know, this mysterious figure comes out, and Abram is having this spiritual relationship, and he's having this spiritual experience. And Sodom's got the king of Sodom has his mind on the booty. "Look, give me the people, and you take the goods, because you really came out and, you know, you saved our skin here, and we really appreciate it. So you take all of the stuff for yourself, just give me the people." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth." Now, Melchizedek called him these things, the possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon. He said, "Look, I've just sworn an oath to serve him and him alone. I've sworn an oath that I would trust him and I would believe in him. And God is the one who delivered me from and you from the hands of those evil men and those evil forces. So I don't want any of your goods. I don't want any of your booty. I don't want any of it. You take it all." And he said in verse 23, "that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." And so these other men who didn't have the same relationship with God that Abram had, he said, "Let them have whatever they want, but as for me, no thanks. I'll trust God to protect me. I'll trust God to provide for me. I don't want it ever to be said that somehow you are to receive the credit for making Abram rich. I want God to have that honor." See, Abram was setting himself up as a man who really believed in God. He wanted to believe in God, and it wasn't just in lip service. He meant it and desired it so much that he actually put himself in a position to have to trust God. Now, there's a whole different way of looking at it. To put yourself in a position that you have to trust God. And by doing that, according to Hebrews, we must cease from our own works. We have to let go of our manipulative ways of trying to work out the problem, trying to fix it, trying to solve it. But trusting God means just that, that God will do it and I will wait for God to do it. And until then, I'm not going to lift the finger to do anything unless he shows me to lift the finger. How does he show you? Well, he'll show you through the Word of God. He'll show you through a strong impression within your own heart, within your own will. And you start to move in that direction, start to test it out and test the results of it. He will show you through circumstances, through other people. There are many ways that God will reveal to you what you're supposed to do. But in the meantime, you stay put. And you try not to fix the situation unless the Lord is clear. And he wants to make it clear. And he wants you to be blessed by it. And so giving the 10% was an act of saying, it's all you, God. It's all you. Once again, we come to the idea of giving, the tithe, the 10%. Why 10%? 10% is because most of us want to give 8. Or 4, or 2, because why? That's what I can afford. I can afford 2. See, but then that's not faith. In America, when it comes to trusting God, many of us have learned to trust God through various ways, but one of the ways that it's very easy for us to, or not easy, but one of the ways that God has provided for us to really trust him is in the area of our finances, giving to God. Give to him. Why? Because by doing so, we recognize God as the one who provides all things for us. That's why we give. God is our provider. And you say, well, I know he is. And he knows I know that. Prove it. Trust God. And I by doing as we've learned to do. We trust God, and we've made it easy for ourselves by actually not looking at our bills first. When you look at your bills so often, you start to fear rather than trust. And so we've learned to write out our tithe check first. Pay the bills with what's left. That's what we do. And by doing so, we have placed ourselves in a position to have to trust God for the rest. We have to. And then we quickly deposit the check in the church account. Boom, there it is. And we've done that for many, many years. It's a way to trust the Lord. Now, you may not have the faith for 10%. You might have the faith for 12. You may not have the faith to do something like that. But do you have enough faith to trust God for 5% or 2%? How much can you trust God for? Then give just 1% more. I think I can trust God for 5%. Give 6. Go beyond what you know you can do. And then trust God for the rest. And then pretty soon, work your way up to what seems to be described in Scripture. Now, you may ask, what are you saying? Are you saying that you have to give 10%? No, I don't have such a requirement. I don't believe that there is such a requirement. I believe that really we should give 100%. It's all his. See, the impression we have is that, you know, this is mine, and you know, the 10% is God. You heard the story of the three rabbis who were asked the question, you know, how do you give your money to God? And one rabbi said, well, I draw a circle on the ground and I throw the money up in the air, and whatever falls into the circle, that's God's. Everything outside of the circle, that's mine. Another rabbi said, well, I do it quite the opposite. I draw the circle and I throw money in the air. Whatever's outside of the circle is God's, whatever in the circle is mine. And the third rabbi says, well, the way I do it is I throw my money in the air, and whatever God wants, I figure he'd keep it. Whatever hits the ground is mine. We all have our ways of learning to trust the Lord. I challenge you. In fact, it's the one place in Scripture where God puts us to the test and challenges us. Trust me in this, he said. See if I won't outgive you. Because that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you because you trust him. Whether you trust him for 1% or 100%, he wants to bless you for your trusting in him. That's the joy of serving the God we serve. There really are no restrictions, no requirements. There aren't anything except that we just determine to love him with all our hearts. And if you'll just love him, he'll lead you. He'll speak to you. He'll tell you what he expects of you, one step at a time, just as he did patiently with this man who became known as the father of our faith.